the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Today, we hear one of the greatest teachings of the Holy Gospel. And that teaching is given to us through essentially a parable or an event in which a lawyer went to our Lord and God and Savior Jesus Christ and said to him, examining him, of course, to see whether he was, in fact, of Israel, and if he were, in fact, a true prophet. And he said to him, "Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And he said unto him, "What is written in the law? How readest thou?" And the lawyer answered, saying, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy strength, with all thy mind, and thy neighbor as thyself." And Christ said unto him, "Thou hast answered right. This do, and thou shalt live." So here we have this enunciation: to love the Lord, the God, with all our heart. And this, of course, is essential. And when we say heart, and this is a very important thing that we say here, because we're not just saying that we love him in mind, or that we love him by assenting to the words that we must love. We're actually saying something much deeper and much more profound: loving with our heart. And one of the problems that we have in our society today is that our head and our heart are separated. And this is a spiritual reality. And it's a spiritual reality that came as a result of the fall, when Adam and Eve fell and disobeyed God, and this power of darkness and iniquity fell upon them and separated them from God. The unity of the mind and the heart was separated. And the reason it was separated is the spirit of darkness and iniquity came into the heart, which is the center of our spiritual being. It's the very center. We in our society think that the mind is the center of our spiritual being. And while it is very, very important to our spiritual life, it is not the center of our spiritual being. The heart is, as it were, the throne. And the mind, that is the spiritual mind, the nous, is supposed to dwell upon the throne in the heart. And when this unity exists, then the Holy Spirit of God radiates out from a person who dwells in this unity before the glory and throne of God. And so we have this. The problem is that at the time of the fall, the darkness that came in to the inner being came up into the heart, and the nous withdrew from the heart and took residence in natural reason in order to protect the mind. And this is verified even in modern psychological circumstances, where people have these psychoses and schizophrenia and so on, where the barrier between what's inside in the inner life and the mind becomes weak and breaks down. And all of these remarkable passions and darkness, dark thoughts and feelings and anxieties come rushing up into the mind and overwhelm the mind with anxiety and with darkness. And so we understand this in a clinical sense. We understand it in a personal sense, because we are often overwhelmed by anxieties that really come from the disorder in our heart. And so when the Lord and God and Savior Jesus Christ says that we must love the Lord, the God of all of thy heart, this is a call to the deepest, most profound conversion that a man can have, and a man and a woman can have. And that is that our heart and our mind must become united again. So it's not just simply a passing statement: you must love God with all your heart. It's really a call to the conversion of the heart, wherein, as a result of the fall, darkness dwells. And then he says, with all your soul. And this, of course, the soul is such a hard reality to speak about. But absolutely, with our being. and with all of our strength. That, I think, we can understand this, that we have strength, and that we have to attend to the task of loving God with all our strength, with all of our mind. That our mind be attentive to the divine revelations that have been given to us and the instructions that have been given to us to enlighten us and to so that we have the principles that are necessary to govern our lives from literally the mind of God himself, who has given us these principles to stabilize our lives. And here again is an issue that is so profound in today's world, because we find that principles, universal principles, have been abandoned. And people basically make up their own new principles, which are not principles at all, but are unfounded, untested opinions about things. And they act upon them. And the results are often tragic. And they bring about great anxiety and great chaos, both in the inner life and in the life of our society. And here we are in a world where truth, there's no such thing as truth in the sense of which something that's verified by divine revelation, principles that are divinely revealed, or principles that are actually part of the created order. Even St. Paul said that if we examine the created order, we know that God exists. Because how could the intricacy of the created order that interacts in this massive way, how could it exist without God's love and his guidance? And so this question of our mind and the principles that we serve. So we have to, with all of our mind enlightened by the word of God, we have to serve. And whom do we serve? It's amazing. We serve our neighbor as ourselves. And in a sense, this little gospel is profoundly radical. And so at Christ, and the lawyer recited this, remember? He recited this perfectly. And so in Christ said to him, "Thou hast answered right," or correctly. "This do, and you shall live." But, it says, the lawyer wanted to justify himself. And who knows what he said, but he obviously was uncomfortable by the directness of our Savior's teaching. And probably he was made most uncomfortable by the practical application of this profound and divine and holy statement. And so he said, "And who is my neighbor?" And it's an amazing thing. Who is my neighbor? And our Savior wanted to instruct him, and he told him a story, which could be a parable, but it could actually be a real story. And he said, "A certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves, which stripped him of his raiment and wounded him and departed, leaving him half dead." And so Jericho is 800 feet below sea level, and Jerusalem is 2,500 feet above sea level. So this is something about this going down to Jericho, into, as it were, below the surface of the earth. So there's this kind of universal dimension that's given to us just in that analogy alone. And here this man was wounded and left half dead by these robbers. And by chance, there came down a certain priest that way. And when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So here and I'm sure that he didn't just pass by. He came as far away from this as he could without going off the road and endangering himself. And likewise, a Levite, and when he was at the place, came and looked on him, pondered, and passed by on the other side. But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion on him. This beautiful word, compassion. That is, with passion. And of course, the word passion unfortunately has been made vulgar in our world. But there is a spiritual compassion, that is a passion, to enter into the state of other people, to enter into their hearts, to enter into their minds, to enter in even to their physical suffering and experience this with them and bear it with them in love and in compassion. And so this Samaritan had compassion on him. And he bound up his wounds, pouring in oil and wine. And he set him on his own beast and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And on the morrow when he departed, he took out 2 pence and gave them to the host and said unto them, take care of him, and whatsoever thou spendest more, when I come again, I will repay you. And the Savior said, and which now of these 3 thinkest thou was neighbor unto him that fell among the thieves? And the lawyer said, he that showed mercy on him. And Jesus said, go and do thou likewise. So here is amazing, this great commandment has been given to us. And it's so beautiful. And it's so uplifting. But we're confronted. The question is, are we going to apply the commandment through compassion for our neighbor? And our neighbor isn't, you know, it isn't just the person we like. It means the person who's near to us. It doesn't say our neighbor, the one whom we like, or the one who has the same social class as we have, or maybe an enchanting personality. No, the neighbor, those who are near to us. And undoubtedly, in this profound statement, if we lived in a world where those had the means, all, cared for those who were near to them, our world would be transformed and changed. The difficulty, of course, is from time to time, there are people who actually can enter into this commandment and actually treat their neighbors with this profound compassion. Compassion, however, is not just a material reality. It is also a spiritual reality. And we, for example, we have many people that around us, and more every day and every month and every year, who are afflicted by profound difficulties. And their passions are raising, they're in taking drugs and self-destructive behavior, and living lives that are in complete conflict with their own God-given conscience. And their poverty is profound. And their need is extreme. It's so extreme that many and more each day, month, and year commit suicide. And they either directly commit suicide or they ease into the satisfaction of their passions and just slip into it along the way, just not caring any longer. And they slip into the darkness and they slip into death and they pass away. And we know from divine revelation that the soul lives on. And either lives on in relationship to God, who created the world, who created us, and placed his image in our hearts and minds, or we live in darkness, separated from God. And this space that we have been given, this world we have been given, which bears the image of God even in all of the created wonders, has been given to us to decide, to make decisions that unite us to God. And as we are united to God, so then we minister to our neighbors. It is a material reality that the needs surrounding us are so great that we're overwhelmed by that. So the question is, Where do we begin? How do we begin? And the truth is that we begin in spiritual life. We begin in prayer. We exercise our passion, our compassion, praying to our Lord and God and Savior Jesus Christ that He will not only sanctify us, forgive us our multitude of sins and iniquities, but that He will forgive and minister to and have mercy upon and enlighten the hearts and minds of those who are so profoundly desperate and in need and spiritually impoverished. And the truth of the matter is that the church grew in the very beginning. And when it does grow, it grows because there is a small community of people who in faith are united to God, who in mind and heart are in prayer before the throne of God, and who become literally a spiritual oasis. Where, of course, we know the oasis exists because there's a spring at the center, and the water goes out, and where the water can reach the roots of living things, so things grow in the midst of the desert. And so a little community, so united to Christ in prayer and in thanksgiving for all that He has given us, can begin to have this divine energy and power, not just simply in us individually, but around us. And this is exactly what our Savior spoke about when He proclaimed the kingdom of God. But the kingdom of God is the kingly power of God radiating out from hearts of men and women who are united one to another in divine revelation and in love and in compassion. And this energy radiates out and it goes far beyond the reaches of the physical community and it begins to transform the lives of others. And this is exactly how the original church, the apostolic church, spread. Can you imagine 300 years after the death and resurrection of Christ and the preaching of the apostles began, the known world, the Roman Empire essentially, came fundamentally, and at least in a degree to which Christianity became the standard, as it were, of belief and of rational discourse. And of and even affecting government, that in 300 years, the gospel of Christ was spread. They didn't have the internet. They didn't have printing presses. What did they have? They had the Holy Spirit of God radiating out from the purity of their hearts, claiming the hearts and minds of those whom they spoke with. And in this amazing, with this amazing, unprecedented power, the world was transformed. And Constantine the Great in 312 converted to Christianity and then legalized Christianity. In 325, he called the first ecumenical council. And saying, as I've said before here, saying that the threat of the disunity of Christians is a greater threat to the empire than all of our enemies on the borders, all the tribes on the borders. The threat of disunity among Christians is a greater threat to the existence and the development of the empire than all of our material enemies. And how? Where does this come from? And when we read these things and see these things, we understand that these are not the words of mortal men. These are the words of God through mortal men. And so, brothers and sisters in Christ our God, our Lord and God and Savior Jesus Christ invites us to become one in His divine and holy gospel, to become one in His holy church, that we might be cleansed and purified, that we might be made whole, and that we might be filled with an energy that transforms the lives of those around us, those whom we love and care for, those that we know are in need, some who are so close to us that we hold them even, our own children who are in need, and that we have the energy and the power to bring to them the hope of salvation, the hope of change, the hope of transformation in this life. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit.